According to his promises, we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're here once again this morning for the purpose of growth. We can turn in the scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I can tighten up the little cord on my microphone here for a moment, so I don't step on it. And we can begin. Preparation for our study, let's take time for silent prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you once again this morning that we do have the opportunity to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask for your blessing upon our study. Father, set aside distractions and extraneous traffic noise from outside, and give us concentration upon the material at hand. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're dealing with David and Bathsheba, the adultery there, one of the most well-known events in the life of David. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We covered the first 7 points of our outline last week, and we ought to be able to conclude the event here this week. Actually, we've taken 2 weeks to detail the first 7 points. We saw, first of all, it was a conscious decision upon David's part to not lead his nation to war against the Ammonites, whereas it is the time when kings go out to battle. However, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. And the author of 1 and 2 Samuel makes a point to highlight the fact that this is the time when David should have been there but chose not to. That there were occasions in chapter 10 when it's acceptable to delegate activity, such as he delegated to Joab and to Abishai, the punitive strike against the Ammonites. When it comes time to gathering all Israel, when you're calling the entire armed forces, active duty and reserve components, and you're fighting on behalf of your nation, the king should be there to lead the armies into battle. And both events occurred in chapter 10. David dispatched Joab in chapter 10, verse 7. But when it came time to gather all Israel in chapter 10, verse 17, David himself led them. So at the appropriate time, you can delegate, but at the appropriate time, you need to stand fast and lead them yourself. Chapter 11 is the appropriate time to stand fast and lead them yourself, and instead he chooses rather to delegate. And this is part of the indications of the slothfulness, of the drunken lifestyle, the carousing and so forth that he pursues here in this chapter. It's interesting, though, when it comes about, we'll see this, when the victory is on the verge of being achieved, and when Joab is on the verge of getting the glory, he sends to David in chapter 12, and sends to David in chapter 12, verse 27, and says, "I have fought against Rabbah, and I've even captured the city of waters. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together," which is basically nobody, which is basically just David get to war, "and camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself, and it will be named after me." In other words, the glory goes to Joab, David, if you don't hurry up and get to battle. So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it and captured it, and gets credit for the war, even though for the last 2 years he's basically been letting Joab run the war while he takes care of what he needs to take care of as a consequence to his adultery in chapter 11. So we'll get to that. For the time being, though, we're looking at chapter 11. We realize this is David's conscious decision. Secondly, he pursued an exhausting nightlife and a slothful daytime existence, highlighted by the fact that when evening came in verse 2, David arose from his bed. That here he's been sleeping all day and living that nighttime party life and the daytime sleeping to recover life. And don't raise your hands or come up with any confessions if you happen to know what this lifestyle is all about. Some of us may have followed this lifestyle at one period of time in our lives. But that's a thing of the past. David was living this nighttime fasting loose existence and trying to get caught up on his sleep during the daytime and waking up at night to go at it again. Thirdly, we observed how his evening walk was not sinful, but his mental attitude certainly was. Walking around on the roof, we understand what his mindset was like. We understand how quickly he observed Bathsheba and how quickly he wanted her as an expression of what his mental attitude currently was. If he was godly, if he was up there meditating upon the Word of God like we saw Isaac doing last night, taking a walk in the evening and meditating upon the truth of God's Word, that'd be something praiseworthy. We would want to see that on the part of David the king. Instead, he's up there considering what kind of party he can get into tonight, what kind of women he can add to his harem and so forth, and he spots Bathsheba. Also, under point four, his inquiry was in itself not sinful. But the moment he finds out that she's a married woman, that's when the sin is achieved, because he still wants her. It's interesting, we discussed the nature of polygamy and how destructive it is in destroying any capacity he might have had for temporal life, marital blessings. That Scripture does record the soul intimacy that he had with Jonathan. So at some point, that was as a single man, at some point prior to his marriage to Ahinoam and prior to his marriage to the widow Abigail, prior to his accumulating these wives for himself, he did have capacity to have soul fellowship, to have soul intimacy. And obviously it's God's will for a man to have that soul intimacy with his wife. But the polygamy that David pursued here, what we might call hyper-polygamy in all the cases where he multiplies these wives, not just adding wives, but multiplying wives, which is what the law commanded kings not to do, this has destroyed his capacity for any temporal life, marital blessings. And so he does not have it. And he sees a woman, he wants her, he's going to add her to his harem. And then he finds out that she's married, and so that's okay, I don't have to add her to my harem, I'll just bring her into my palace and send her home when we're done. And that's what he does here in the context of this chapter. At point five, we gave you the background on Bathsheba, including the vocabulary for her name, for the alternate spelling of her name is Bathshua in 1 Chronicles 3. We looked at her father Eliam and her grandfather Ahithophel, and then we also looked at her husband Uriah the Hittite, a God-fearing, believing Gentile who is one of David's mighty men, according to 2 Samuel 23 and verse 39. We examined the actual event itself, the process involved, the steps needed to have been taken in order to complete the adultery. It was not just a simple matter. We also discussed the fact that mental attitude, he had committed the adultery already the moment he decided it was going to happen. The steps involved are interesting only insofar as they teach us that time went by and David is given the grace opportunity to repent. Given the grace opportunity to confess his mental attitude adultery and to prevent the evil from happening before it happens. Likewise, Bathsheba has the opportunity to confess and repent and to prevent the adultery from happening. Neither one of them do, and after the week goes by, they accomplish the deed in body that they'd already accomplished in mind. Under point seven, this is where we took most of the time developing. And there's a difference between David took her in verse 4 and Bathsheba came. As it says, David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him. Two different events. One event, he took her, that is, he brought her into his house. Second event, she came to him. She entered into his bedchamber. Big house, big palace, lots of rooms, lots of chambers. You got to keep your wives in different places. And there's a difference between taking her, that is, bringing her within his house or palace, and then secondly, when she came, much as we observe with the book of Esther and the king's chamber there and the women in the various harems. And you have the harem of the queens, the harem of the concubines, and you don't just enter into the king's chambers without that invitation, without that being extended. So they are different events. Part of this is really alien to us because we're not accustomed to the polygamy and the invitation to the bedchambers for the evening and so forth. But they are two different events, and they are separated by a week, as the purification that occurs here is the menstrual purification, that lo and behold, on the day that he sees her, he can't have her, that he brings her into the house, but a week, or approximately a week, goes by, as she must purify herself from her uncleanness. Then after the adultery, she returns to her house in verse 4. There is no intent to add her as a wife. There is no intent to make her wife number 9 or concubine number 104. There's simply the desire to have the physical activity and send her home. And that's what they do. That's what they do. All of that we covered in a point 7, that the purification is the menstrual purification. And we took the time to break down for you Leviticus 15, Leviticus 18, and saw the process as it occurs here. Then we left off, and we want to talk about the children here this morning under point 8. God rewards David's adultery with a child that would not live beyond 1 week. And I put reward in quotes. You understand this. It is it should be a reward. Children are supposed to be a reward. The fruit of the womb is a reward, according to Psalm 127 and verse 3. And yet this is not a reward in the minds of David and Bathsheba, because they are pursuing the wrong kind of sexual activity. It's a reward for husbands and wives. It's a reward for God-fearing believers that are walking in the light. But when humans come along and they turn sexual activity into something illicit, into something perverted, into something evil, then oftentimes children are not considered a reward. Two young teenagers that are unmarried, that are not ready for life, find all of a sudden that she's pregnant. Does that young girl consider that a reward in her mind? Certainly not. That is not a reward. That is a consequence. And that's what they have to deal with now, are the consequences as opposed to the rewards. But for David and Bathsheba, and this is point 8 in the outline, God rewards David's adultery with a child that would not live beyond 1 week. In the eternal plan of God, before the foundation of the world, when he drafted the plan for the billions of people that will ever exist between Adam and the new heavens and the new earth, from the Alpha to the Omega, he planned the lives of every human being from Alpha to Omega. And he had a plan for this child. And we don't even know the child's name. And the child will not live beyond a week. But that was a part of God's plan, that that child's purpose is achieved for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the pleasure of God the Father. And it brings about here David's repentance. So he rewards this. Other references there, including Psalm 139, verse 16, Job 14, 5. Those are vital passages to understand that our days are determined before there's even one of them. Psalm 139, verse 16, and Job 14, 5 communicate that. How many days do we have? We don't know. We have no idea. Last night, Jesse Padilla's father died. He had 86 years. He didn't know that ahead of time. None of us do. Not like the old Stephen Wright joke where your birth certificate comes with an expiration date, so you know ahead of time where when you're going to die. None of us do. Unless God graciously allows, in a couple of cases in the Old Testament, he graciously allows a prophet to know ahead of time the days of his death, the circumstances of his death, and so forth, like he did with Abraham. Otherwise, we just don't know. 2 Samuel 12, verses 15 through 23 is the event, and we will look at that following the conclusion of this chapter, so I won't spend a lot of time on that this morning. But the child only lives a week, during that week of David's testing and during that week of David's repentance. And we will deal with that here shortly. But that's the whole purpose for that child's life. And God is not cruel. That isn't a sad tragedy. That is a blessing of the Lord. That child is in heaven. That child is with the Lord today. And we'll talk about that when we get there in the next chapter under the doctrine of the age of accountability. All right, now we've got the bad news. And how does David respond to the bad news? The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." And this is not good news. You know, it's interesting. The word for pregnant in Hebrew is hurrah, which is almost onomatopoetic, as the Hebrews would just shout, "Hurrah!" You know, "I'm pregnant. Hurrah!" Give God the glory for the joys of this childbirth. And so Bathsheba comes and tells David, "Hurrah!" And that's the last thing he wants to say is "Hurrah!" He wants to say, "Oh no!" Because as the structure of this passage has spelled out for us, he wanted her and he had to wait 6 days or however long to get her because of her menstrual cycle. There is no doubt in David's mind, in her mind, or the servant's mind, or any other witness to this adultery's mind, who the father of this child is. And God leaves David totally convicted and totally without excuse and totally guilty beyond any doubt. See, there is no way to say that well, she was pregnant already before Uriah went off to war. Not going to happen, because of the full witness of this, that she was going through her menstrual cycle and then committed the adultery. The baby is David's, and that is irrefutable. So she says, Haran. He says, oh no. And in verse 6, David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. And this is what we observe under point 9, is that David takes the quote-unquote bad news. It's bad news to him. It would otherwise be good news. He takes the bad news from Bathsheba and responds in a carnal manner. And isn't that just the nature of sin? When you get involved in systems of sin, like we saw Jacob's lying last night, you get involved in systems of sin, and one leads to another, leads to another. Lie number one produces lie number two to cover up for lie number one, which produces lie number three, which just sends you into these interlocking systems. David's sin of adultery is going to lead to other sins, culminating in the murder of Uriah. So he takes the bad news and responds in a carnal manner. He thinks, all right, I can fix this. All right, I can take care of this. And there's no reaction here in terms of repentance. That's going to come shortly, but not yet. He's not taking this as indication, uh-oh, I'm under divine discipline. Uh-oh, God's got me now. Not yet. Not until he tries what he can through human effort. Responds in a carnal manner. He says, all right, I got a plan. Let's get Uriah back here. Let's fix this to where we'll pass off the child as being his. So he responds in a carnal manner. Send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. We talked about the term send, which is used repeatedly throughout this chapter. It's the most common word in this chapter. We have send throughout the chapter, as David sent Joab and his servants, and they went to war. And then he sees the woman, and so he sends in verse 3 and inquires about her. And then he sends messengers in verse 4 and takes her. And then she conceives in verse 5, and so she sends and tells David, I'm pregnant. All of this sending that's going on. Realizing every time somebody gets sent, there's evidence. There's witnesses. There's the messengers involved that are carrying the messages back and forth. And now she sends to David, so he has to send to Joab, saying, send me Uriah. So Joab sent Uriah to David, all of the sending that's going on. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Don't know if this was one of Uriah's usual duties. Imagine they had other couriers, other messengers and so forth. He wasn't needed for this kind of thing. He's a mighty man of valor. He's a special forces commando, and generally you wouldn't waste such skill and training in running errands and messages back and forth, and a simple sit rep wouldn't be accomplished here by Uriah under any circumstances. A situation report would be sent by some lower messenger just giving updates. And if David was out there doing the war like he was supposed to do, then you wouldn't need the messengers carrying the news back and forth for any kind of sit rep that they might come across. Verse 8. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. That's code. Idiomatic language. We'll talk about that. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. See, God is not going to let David off the hook that easy. God is not going to let David wiggle his way out through human effort, through carnality, to get away with it. All right? Because the accountability for David is severe. The accountability, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. He scourges every son with whom he receives. David is accountable, the most accountable believer in Israel. And he is not going to get off the hook at this point. some kind of crashing noise? All right. So this is point 10. David makes two attempts to make Uriah think that he was the father of Bathsheba's child. He makes two attempts. We read verses 10 and 11. That's the first attempt. Actually, we read 7 and 8. And 9. We read down through verse 9. That's the first attempt. All right, so David's making two attempts to make Uriah think that he was the father of Bathsheba's child. Brings him home from the battle. Asks ridiculous question, how's the war going? Any updates? You wonder if what Uriah's thinking about this. Why is he being relegated to simple messenger courier duty when he's the special forces mighty man of valor that he happens to be? And so after the report, he then says to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Idiomatic, like uncover your loins. It's basically, go home and have sex with your wife, is what he's telling his man to do here. But Uriah is not going to do it. He goes out of the king's house, and a present from the king, maybe a bottle of wine, maybe some mandrakes, maybe some, who knows, some raisin cakes that were delicacies of the king's house that were also supposed to be, aphrodisiacs or what have you. But Uriah won't go home. He slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and not go down to his house. All right? Uriah sleeps. Under point A, Uriah sleeps with the servants who arranged for his own wife's adultery. Remember who these servants are? These are the ones that are carrying the messages back and forth. These are the servants that are telling David who that woman is. Uriah sleeps with the servants who arranged for his own wife's adultery. There are actually, I'll make some more comments on this shortly. Let it go for now. But why is this important? He didn't go home, that's fine. But could he have gone somewhere else? Could have gone anywhere else. Could have gone to the barracks. Could have gone, found a hotel somewhere. But he's staying in the king's house, and he has every right to do that. He's in one of the king's soldiers. He can stay in the king's house. He could sleep in the barracks here in the king's palace. But he's staying here with the witnesses to everything. They're witnesses to the adultery. They're witnesses to his integrity. And so if this all comes out, in other words, should Uriah live through the war and through the... If it comes out that Uriah discovers the pregnancy... And then he makes the accusation of the adultery, and it all comes out. And remember, the priesthood gets involved at that, and to determine the adultery and to go through the ritual with the accusation of the unfaithful wife, and all of that spelled out under the law. And if it comes down to a Uriah versus David dispute, these servants are witnesses because he slept with those servants. And they are witnesses that he was in their presence, that he did not go home, that he did not have the activity with his wife. He is not the father of that baby. And they are the legal witnesses, both to David's adultery and to Uriah's integrity. Now, verse 10, when they, the servants, the accomplices, told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house. Now, why would they tell him that? Why would they tell him that? See, some commentators try to I think they're trying to cut David more slack than they ought to cut. They ought to just nail him to the wall. He's an adulterer and quickly to be a murderer here. These servants are in on it. They know what's going on. They know about the adultery. They carried the messages back and forth. Some commentators say, they didn't know what they were carrying. They had sealed notes. Like Uriah has a sealed note. Uriah carries his own execution warrant to Joab and doesn't even know it. We'll talk about that. And so they say, These servants don't know. They're carrying sealed notes. Oh, they knew. Because if they didn't know, if it was no big deal, then they would have no reason in verse 10 to go tell David that Uriah didn't go home. If they were innocent, then they would have no reason to say, David, Uriah slept with us last night and he didn't have sex with his wife. There's no other reason for them to tell David that. No other reason for the king to be notified where a soldier happens to be sleeping unless they are involved in the conspirators, unless they're involved here with the as accessories or accomplices to the event. And they are. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? You know, us soldiers have to look forward to when they come home from war. And David knows that. Uriah knows that. They're old soldiers, old campaigners. They've been to war together. You know, that's, again, that's why that's not unusual. That might have struck you odd that a king would tell a soldier, you know, go home and sleep with your wife. That's just kind of soldier language. All right. Does that offend you? I'm sorry. All right. Well, we came back from Desert Storm, and I was, of course, I wasn't even married. I was a single man. But we came back from Desert Storm. I was engaged. I got married after 2 months. But, yeah, we all got that talk coming back, saying, you know, some of the older men trying to tell the younger men, you know, kind of gave us a little difference between man and woman talk. I'll never forget it. You know, you've been to war, you're all excited and all these other things, but, you know, give her some time. She needs to warm up and just things like that. It was an actual company formation talk from the first sergeant to the soldiers, saying, you know, men are microwaves, women are crockpots kind of thing. And just, it was a commanding officer to the soldiers kind of message. So don't take the words of David here to Uriah with any kind of offense. That's just soldiers being soldiers. Now, when David finds out that he didn't go down to his house, he asks him about it. Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark of it and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. He doesn't say, and by the way, that's where you should be. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. I will not do this thing. So he's not going to do it for the sake of his men, for the sake of that in his mind he's still accomplishing the Lord's work. And he's not going to take advantage of the circumstances to have any kind of privileges or any kind of treats that his men can't have. He's not going to have. And that's a good example. David should be setting that example. David's kicking back and partying while his men are out there at war. Now there are some, going back to some rabbis, going back to some intertestamental period rabbis, that speculated that Uriah discovered the whole thing. That the night that Uriah slept with the servants, that he found out about it. And so that when he is talking to David here in verse 11, he has full knowledge that what David's trying to do. And in part, the language, by your life and the life of your soul, that's kind of unusual, and you might take that as an indication that he knows something, especially when he says, I will not do this thing. When he's talking about eating and drinking and lying with my wife, he's talking about three different things there, but at the end, when he takes the vow and he says, I will not do this thing, he's highlighting one event. And so, whether he's aware of this or not, we can think about it. Interesting to speculate. Kind of like, was Adam on hand when Eve was talking to the serpent? You know, well, maybe. It doesn't say he was. We're not sure. We may get to heaven and find out that Uriah did discover the whole thing while he was there. Regardless of whether he knew it intentionally or didn't know it, he still is not David is not going to be let off the hook. And that's God's sovereignty at work, regardless of whatever else happened from Uriah's standpoint. Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. See, this is his second attempt now. He makes two attempts to pass Uriah off as the father. And wouldn't work the first time, and so David says, "All right, well, we'll work on some drunkenness here. Maybe that will get things going." In the evening, he went out to lie in his bed with the Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. So even the drunkenness didn't help. So Uriah sleeps with the servants who arranged for his own wife's adultery. Secondly, these servants aid David by notifying him of Uriah's uncooperation. These servants aid David by notifying him of Uriah's uncooperation. That might not be a word. I meant to look it up. It might be non-cooperation. Uncooperation. I'm not certain. I meant to look that up in the thesaurus, but slipped my mind. He wasn't helping things out, we would say. And the servants aid David. They're instruments in his adultery. They're instruments in his evil. The king is supposed to be an example of righteousness. He's supposed to be teaching and instructing his servants and setting the example of doing right. And instead, he's setting the example of doing wrong, and in there becoming partakers of that. They're becoming partakers of that. My last duty assignment in the Army was at Fort Hood, and I was a company clerk at that time, which was a job I only got because I knew how to type. We were missing a company clerk, and the first sergeant was desperate and wanted somebody that could type, but I could type 85 words a minute, and they said, "Okay, you got the job." So I'm the company clerk, and I'm in charge of all kinds of different things, administrative things, paperwork, leave, things like that. And we had a sergeant in the unit who took leave, took a week's worth of leave, 5 days. But didn't tell his wife that he was taking leave. And so he's at home at night going to work, supposedly going to work each morning at 7 o'clock or whatever, 6 o'clock. We had PT at 6 and then duty formation at 8. In any event, he's going to work each day, supposedly as if he's going to work. But he wasn't going to work. He had the week off. He was on leave. And he had his mistress and he was doing that. She came in from Colorado or somewhere. And the whole week long, he's doing that. And then at one point, at one day during the week, Wednesday or Thursday or somewhat, partway through the week, his wife calls the unit and wants to speak to her husband. Well, he's not there. And of course, there I am taking the phone call. And the first sergeant, another a godly Christian man, says, "I am not going to become a partaker with that adultery. I am not going to cover for him. I am not going to aid in the effort or promote it or help it in any way." And he said, "Give me that phone." And he took the phone and he said, forget the exact words, but he's not here. He's on leave, been on leave all week. I think he even named the hotel, if I remember right, and hung up the phone. And anyway, something I won't ever forget. But these servants are helping it out. These servants are helping the adultery. They're instruments and spies, giving David the heads up here that Uriah didn't go home. And so now David is stuck. Now David is stuck. All right, point 11. Uriah exhibits his character and godliness. Uriah exhibits his character and godliness in his desire to remain ritually pure before the Lord. Uriah exhibits his character and godliness in his desire to remain ritually pure before the Lord. This is something else that we don't understand. It's alien to us. Because we're church-age believers and our purity is spiritual before the Lord. We confess our sins. He's faithful enough to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can sit in a Bible class pure. Ceremonially, ritually pure. Because ours is a spiritual ritual, a spiritual priesthood. The Old Testament, though, was very external, centered, focused on ritual purity for many events, not just worshiping in the temple and bringing animal sacrifices, but there were other events likewise that they needed to keep themselves ritually pure, such as going to war. Uriah exhibits his character and godliness in his desire to remain ritually pure before the Lord. See, if he goes home and has sex with his wife, then he is unclean. He is unclean that day. He must wash himself, and he remains unclean throughout the remainder of that day until evening. Remember, the Hebrews started a new day with the evening. It was evening and morning, a new day. So we have, for example, Exodus 19:15. Which I laugh every time I read it. Before I get to that one, though, let's look at 1 Samuel 21. We'll take these in reverse order. 1 Samuel 21, verses 4 and 5. This was an event earlier in the life of David that we covered at the time, but it's been a while now and you may have forgotten it. 1 Samuel 21. This is where David's on the run from King Saul, tried to pin him to the wall with a spear, and he flees to the priest, and he's looking for food, he's looking for weapons. And the only food on hand is the consecrated bread. And the only weapon on hand is the sword of Goliath that had been dedicated to the Lord and given to the service. And so he's lying to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech the priest wants to know, why are you alone and no one is with you? You know, General David, where's your army? And David said, well, I'm on a secret mission. I'm going to rendezvous with my army at a rendezvous point here shortly. I need some food, I need some weapons. Kind of a weak story when you're on a secret mission, but you don't have food and weapons. If you're really on a secret mission for the king, he'd provide for your food and weapons. Anyway, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, whatever can be found. That's 1 Samuel 21, verse 3. And the priest answered David and said, there's no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. Now, according to Mosaic law, that was to be for the priest and his sons. But evidently, following the giving of the law, at this point, they were permitting that bread to be eaten for other ceremonially pure people on other consecrated activities. And there's no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women. See, on a holy war, on a holy mission, if this was something that was sanctified, if it's something that, not just an ordinary run-of-the-mill war, but this was something that soldiers had gone out, then they would cleanse themselves, purify themselves mentally, spiritually, and ritually, preparing themselves for war, just like they were preparing themselves to enter into the temple and worship. They're preparing themselves to go to war. And David answered the priest and said, you betcha. Surely women have been kept from us, as previously, when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy. That's the vessels of their body. Though it was an ordinary journey, how much more then today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him consecrated bread. Alright? Ritual purity. Ritual purity. Alright, and that goes back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 15. A verse that will make you laugh if you don't understand the context of it. The importance and urgency of sexual purity. Maybe it only makes me laugh because I have kind of a twisted sense of humor. I don't know. This is Moses going up on the mountains, and they set the boundaries down below so that people didn't get too close. And in verse 10, the Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You should set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man shall not live. See, if a hand touches him, then they're unclean. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. I'm sorry, I laugh every time I read that. Do not go near a woman. Do not go near a woman. See, when I was real young, I used to think it was just because, you know, girls gave you cooties or something and you didn't want to get too close. Don't go near a woman. No, this has to do with ceremonial, ritual, purity, and consecration for a holy people that were being trained in an external ritual manner to maintain these things. And so the sexual activity, which is, according to Leviticus, one of the activities, just like childbirth, just like a menstrual cycle, just like touching a dead body if you buried your father, any of these things that would cause you to be unclean. If you touched a carcass, if you, what have you. And these men, particularly when they go to war, they go to war consecrated and holy, because when they get there, they're going to be touching an awful lot of dead bodies. And so they enter into the war ritually consecrated, ritually pure, dedicated to the Lord, committing themselves into the Lord's care for His safety, for His protection, that He would defend them in battle. And it's vital. So Uriah, who's just here for some reason, he's not even sure why he's given this report, but he's given the report, yeah, war's going great, we're laying siege to Rabbah, we'll capture it sometime, why aren't you there, kind of thing. Can I go back to war now? He is not going to go home and sleep with Bathsheba and ritually defile himself, because in his mind, he is still in the tent, on the field, with his soldiers, ready to go to war. Ready to go to war. It's remarkable integrity, character, godliness, on the part of a Gentile, on the part of a Hittite. And so this is his desire. I also put the note up there on the screen. Some scholars speculate that Uriah learned of Bathsheba's adultery from the servants when he was sleeping in the hall with the servants, and that he deliberately remained in the presence of witnesses, that he intentionally stayed where he could be observed at all times, where he intentionally stayed in the presence of witnesses. Whether he intentionally did so or not, God was engineering things so that this was indeed the case. God was leaving David with fewer and fewer options. Obviously, the best option is just simply confess, repent, come clean, and own up to what you've done. That's always an option. But not in David's mind. Point 12. When the lie cannot be manufactured, the murder must be achieved. When the lie cannot be manufactured, the murder must be achieved. Lying and murder. Lying and murder. We've consistently seen the linking between lying and murder, Old and New Testament alike. John 8:44, you're of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. Whenever he speaks a lie, for he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. We have lying and murder linked. Here's David doing everything he can to engineer a lie, trying to put it forth so that he can promote the lie that Uriah is the father of the child and live with a lie forever. And yet, the Lord thwarts him in that. So when the lie cannot be manufactured, murder must be achieved. When the Pharisees were unsuccessful in promoting their lie, in defying that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ, when the lie was no longer sustainable because all the people recognized that he was a prophet, their only recourse then was murder, to put him on a cross. Lying was unsuccessful, murder then becomes necessary. Likewise, Cain and Abel. And Cain's lying to lure Abel on out to the field, and the murder that was then achieved. So David says, get back to 2 Samuel. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. This is verse 14. He had written in the letter, saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. He's going to use Joab as the instrument. He's going to use the ferocity of battle to bring it about. So it was as Joab kept watch on the city. The city's under siege, and Joab's supervising that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. And he charged the messenger. See, here's the messenger. They got messengers for this. They don't need Uriah to be running messages back and forth. There's the messenger right there in verse 19. He charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises when he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? I mean, it really is a boneheaded move, and Joab knew better. Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? and uses some history examples. Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? That's in the book of Judges. Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall also say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So there's the coded message within the other message. So David achieves the murder. He uses Joab as his tool. Again, more witnesses. Every step of the way, it's all out in the open. Interestingly enough, subpoint A, Joab immediately acts upon David's written instructions and arranges the murder of Uriah. Joab has no problem with this. David says, murder Uriah. Joab says, all right, take care of that. Joab interesting character. He's got two brothers that are listed among David's mighty men. He's got two armor bearers that are listed among David's mighty men, but he himself is not one of David's mighty men. And qualifications for which are not just ferocity and battle, but are a godly character, and Joab didn't qualify. Has no problem here engineering the murder. Remember, Joab's a murderer himself. He murdered Abner in revenge for the killing of Asahel. Asahel died in battle, fair and square, but Joab murdered Abner under deceit in revenge. So Joab's a murderer. And David never did call Joab into account for that. David's going to let that go, and it'll be up to Solomon to actually call that into account. And so here's Joab. And sure, he's going to murder Uriah. There's no problem doing that. You know why? Because now he's got something on David. Now, if David tries to say anything to Joab about Abner, Joab can say, don't talk to me about Abner. Let's talk about Uriah. Now Joab's got his bargaining chip. See the way the world thinks? So Joab immediately acts upon David's written instruction. No problem here. We can murder him. Now, what really would have been wonderful justice, and other than the fact that the Lord wanted to bring Uriah home, is that the Lord could have allowed Uriah to fight it out, to live. Don't lose sight of the fact, when we turn over to 2 Samuel 23, what these mighty men are capable of doing. Uriah the Hittite is one of the mighty men in 2 Samuel 23:39. And these mighty men are capable of standing by themselves. And he's listed in verse 24. Uriah is dead. He's listed in verse 39. That apparently this is a platoon of 30 that found replacements when their members were killed. But it starts in verse 8, and with Adino the Esnite, who killed 800 at one time. And then you got Eleazar, the son of Dodo. But don't call him a son of Dodo, because you might be tempted to call him names, but he's a tough guy. You don't want to call him names. When they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. This is the same language that's utilized in the murder of Uriah. Going to go out to this precarious spot, and the men of Israel are going to be withdrawn, and there's Uriah to stand against the mighty men of Rabbah. Well, he's a mighty man of valor, and we see here from verse 9 that he's capable of handling that if the Lord wants him to. And he arose and struck the Philistines in verse 10. This is again with the son of Dodo here, Eleazar. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to his sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. So never mind the fact that Israel withdraws, and here's this mighty man of valor left behind. Here's this one of David's mighty men, the Gibor Chayil, that they are. They all withdraw, but it wasn't the Lord's will for that man to die that day. So he fought the battle by himself. Humanly speaking, the Lord fought the battle. And see, David taught his men that. The battle is the Lord's. David knew that going in against Goliath. He taught his men that. They knew that in every battle they faced. Didn't matter. You know, we'll go down and kill a lion in a pen on a snowy day, or we'll go down and we'll do all these other things that are defined here. We'll defend a pot of lentils. Well, David's thirsty, all right, we'll break into an enemy camp and get some water for him. These mighty men were so mature in their faith and so confident before the Lord that if they were going to die, they were going to die in the Lord's will. If they weren't going to die, then nothing was going to kill them. And they went forth and did what they did. So Uriah is perfectly capable of surviving here if the Lord wants him to survive. But in the will of God, this was, again, before the foundation of the world. The span of Uriah's days were numbered, and this was Uriah's day. And Uriah and his integrity, God's going to take him home. And this is why I also believe that Uriah doesn't know about the whole adultery thing, is that God is going to take him home and glorify him before he has to go through the anguish of betrayal and the anguish of the treachery and the anguish of the adultery, because his wife betrayed him and his king betrayed him. His king, his friend, his teacher, his Bible teacher. So he's betrayed on both ends, David's end and Bathsheba's end. And I believe that the Lord, under dying grace, took Uriah home before he had to go through such undeserved suffering and took him home in glory. All right, Joab immediately acts upon David's written instructions, and then he reports to David at some point B. Joab reports to David, mission successful. And he uses this servant to deceptively carry the message. Joab at least has he's more devious. He's able to send messengers with coded messages to keep the messengers, hopefully, ignorant of what's going on. David just sends servants here and there, and they know everything that's going on. Mission successful. With a coded message so that the messenger is just simply a dupe. He doesn't know. He's not in on it. He just going to follow the instructions and deliver the message. The messenger is not too happy to be delivering such bad news, which we get the idea when he gives a report to David. He was told, Joab told him that the king might be angry and give him kind of some contingency things to say. And the messenger isn't waiting for the anger, isn't waiting for the contingency. He's just going to give spill the beans all up front. The messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, and we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archer shot at your servant from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Let's just spell it right on out. And David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another.'" Saying, "Oh well, that's the way war goes. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him." And the messenger goes back. So there it is, mission successful. And David says, "Well done. Well done." All right. All the evil. We conclude the chapter with Bathsheba under point 13. Bathsheba mourned for the loss of Uriah and married David immediately thereafter. Bathsheba mourned for the loss of Uriah and married David immediately thereafter. She mourned for the loss of Uriah. See, she didn't intend to marry David. She intended to commit the adultery, but she did not intend to marry David. Bathsheba mourned for the loss of Uriah. It says that she mourned and married David immediately thereafter. You know, she's not in an unhappy marriage, party to the murder, just waiting till Uriah dies so that she can marry David. When we see Nathan describe how tender and how loving and how righteous Uriah is as a husband, we recognize the extent of Bathsheba's loss. Because in the parable, as Nathan here describes this poor man and the little ewe lamb and the tenderness and the love and the family godliness that's there, we understand the nature of the marriage there and the nature of Uriah's integrity. And so this is really a huge loss on the part of Bathsheba. So she mourns for him. It says in verse 26, "Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband." She mourned for her husband. "And when the time of mourning was over," usually that's 40 days, sometimes 7 days, just depends. They mourned for Jacob 70 days in Egypt. Sometimes 30 days. It's no real fixed time, but it's not commanded in the Mosaic law either. "When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. For the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." Well, I'd say. All right? So there it is. "For the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." All right, so there's the chapter. Bathsheba mourned for the loss of Uriah and married David immediately thereafter. You have some mourning examples in Genesis 50 and verse 10 where they mourned for Jacob 70 days. Deuteronomy 34:8 where they mourned for Moses. In 1 Samuel 31 where they mourned for Saul and Jonathan. And I believe there are different periods of time in each case. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 8. "So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, and the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end." And 1 Samuel 31, 13. "And they took the bones and buried them under tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days." So 7 days at the burial of Saul and Jonathan and the other sons. All right. Here it's unstated. It just says that she mourned, and when the time was over, when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. And she bore him a son. There we have it. Now, immediately, the Lord sent to Nathan and David. Now, she bore him a son, so at least 9 months have gone by here, or exactly 9 months have gone by here. Because the rebuke comes with respect, most likely, on the day that the son is born. Because the judgment in chapter 12 is that, in verse 14, "the child that is born to you," in other words, the child is already alive, "will die." And then the Lord struck the child, so he was very sick. And then the fasting lasted for a week. It happened on the 7th day that the child died in verse 18. So we assume that the child is just born, and that on that day Nathan comes, and on that day the child is struck with a sickness and the child dies. Technically speaking, though, we don't know that the child is just born. We don't know how old the child is, technically. But I think all the context here mitigates the fact that he is just barely born when that rebuke comes. And that we don't even know this child's name. And then the child is struck down and killed. All right. Let's. We're at a good stopping point. We're a little early, but let's switch over to chapter 14. I'm sorry, to chapter 12. Nathan rebukes David. And we'll go ahead and stop at this time. It's 5 minutes early. Stop at this time, take our break, and come back to get an introduction to chapter 12 here. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. And I pray, Father, that we might learn from these examples. I pray that we might learn, obviously, from the bad examples. We want to learn what not to do. But, Father, we might also learn here in this chapter what to do as David is finally humbled, as David is finally brought low, and where he humbles himself and confesses and repents and throws himself upon your mercy. Because, Father, we all fall short in many ways, but, Father, the option is always there to humble ourselves and confess And I thank you for that faithfulness on your part. And I thank you, Father, for designing such a righteous plan. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, returning now for our second session in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We dealt with the adultery and the murder in chapter 11. Now we have the consequences in chapter 12. First of all, do we have any questions? Anything? We talked about a few things during the fellowship break. One of the questions was, how much choice did Bathsheba have in this? Could she have refused the adultery? Could she have refused the king's summons? And I answered that by indicating that God's commentary on this is God, when he makes reference to this, refers to David as an adulterer, Bathsheba as an adulteress, refers to the event itself as adultery, not rape or anything that is not within the woman's will. And Mosaic law made a very clear distinction in that, that if she cried out for help and there was no help, then she was guiltless, that she was not defiled, that all the guilt went upon the man. And so using the Lord's vocabulary and his distinctions, this is adultery. And whatever options she might have had, I speculate that obviously appealing to her father, to her husband, to her grandfather, and even if her father and her husband were out to war, her grandfather was the king's counselor, and he would have been readily available to send messengers for help, then clearly that would have been a possibility. All right, over into chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan. We had all those sendings in chapter 11, and it's going to be culminated here with chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan. And here is the one sending that's going to put an end to all of that other sending and bring to a conclusion the evil of chapter 11. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now when a traveler came to the rich man, he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." All right, now here's the parable. And a parable is more common in the Gospels, more commonly utilized by the Lord, but they are found in the Old Testament, such as here. It is a story, it's not a true story, but it is a story that is designed to teach a truth. And as such, it's symbolic, it's filled with symbolism. The characters are representative of real characters. The situation is representative of a real situation, although the precise details may not have 100% corollaries. That makes sense. You don't look for parallels in every single last little detail. Not in a parable. This is not a shadow or a type. This is simply a parable that is, in general terms, teaching the object lesson of the reality. And we understand the parable pretty easily here. Uriah is the poor man, as contrasted with David, the rich man. And that David has great many flocks and herds. He's got a huge harem and all of these wives and concubines. But the poor man has just the one wife that he treasures, and which he bought. In other words, it cost him something. He isn't just a king that can raise whatever taxes he wants and can afford to support any kind of wife he wants. That when he entered into the agreement with Eliam for the hand of Bathsheba in marriage, as a Gentile, you imagine what kind of a dowry and what kind of work and so forth that went into contracting for Bathsheba's marriage. He bought and nourished and grew up together with him and his children. We don't know that David and Uriah and Bathsheba actually had any children. There's some speculation on that. But clearly, had David not committed the adultery and had Uriah not been murdered, then following the war, you talk about the what-ifs, you know, what would Uriah and Bathsheba's life have been like in retirement and following military duty and so forth. And you can imagine quite a blessed marriage and children and all of that. And then, of course, the traveler who takes what, or the rich man takes what does not belong to him at the expense of the poor man. And so this is designed to teach the lesson, and it works. Because before David realizes that it is a parable, he is immediately driven to anger. David's anger burned greatly against the man in verse 5, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives," and there's the language of a vow that takes us back to Uriah's vow in verse 11, "By your life and the life of your soul." Here's David saying, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." And so he signs his own execution warrant, as it were, pronouncing his own guilt, handing down his own judicial sentence. Then David gets exposed, as we say. There's six things we want to get out of this chapter, the first of which is that the Lord dispatched Nathan the prophet to deliver the message of divine judgment to King David. The Lord dispatched Nathan the prophet to deliver the message of divine judgment to King David. The prophets had a vital role in the monarchy, because the prophets were messengers of God to the king. The king had all kinds of soldiers and all kinds of servants and all kinds of people that would do whatever he wanted. They'd arrange for his adultery, they'd arrange for his murders, they'd agree with him on whatever he wanted. Because that's the nature of king's servants. They know where their bread is buttered, they know where what's in their best interest, and they serve the king. But a prophet will stand up and tell him, "You're wrong. You're defying the will of God." And the prophets were very busy during the divided kingdom, particularly in the north, but also in the south, when you had some wicked kings in Judah, in the southern kingdom. Prophets were there to keep the kings in line. Samuel had the primary responsibility during Saul's reign. Nathan and Gad are the two predominant prophets in the reign of David. So the Lord dispatched Nathan. Here is sending. And rather than sending for godless purposes, like we kept seeing in chapter 11, now we have sending on with godly purposes. Sending for God's purpose. And God dispatches. God's word will not return void, but accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. God's words, messages are sent. I believe that Austin Bible Church is receiving this year the Through the Bible series as a message sent from God, as he put it on my heart. And this is the message that he wants for this flock to have this year, this body of teaching. That's why Revelation says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He very specifically designates messages to flocks for his purpose. And believers are accountable. So here he is sending Nathan. And it's a message of divine judgment. It's not a popular message. Sometimes pastors don't want to deliver the tough ones. They'd rather, just give some light, happy stuff and let people go and thinking they're okay. Can't do that. You got to give a tough message, give a tough message. Because otherwise you're accountable. Like we examined in the book of Ezekiel. So he does. He delivers the message of divine judgment. The message of divine judgment is a judicial statement with a declaration of guilt. And we'll see the difference between a divine judgment and divine punishment. The judgment comes first, that is the declaration, and then the punishment is executed, which is the second step. All right, he starts off, first of all, background on Nathan, subpoint A. Nathan had previously been consulted by David when David desired to build a temple. If you recall back in chapter 7, back when the Lord was pleased to deliver, in fact, the very last time Nathan taught David a Bible class was in the transmission of the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7. What a contrast between chapter 7 and chapter 12. In chapter 7, David wants to build a temple. And he goes to Nathan and says, "I want to build a temple." And Nathan says, "Sounds like a good idea. Go build a temple." Until the Lord comes to Nathan in a dream that night and says, "No, it sounds like a good idea, but it's not a good idea. Go tell David to not build a temple." And so Nathan then gives him the message that, "No, you can't build a temple, but your son Solomon is going to build a temple." And he goes on to communicate the Davidic covenant in chapter 7. What a contrast. Advising David of what God's blessings are going to be. Promising David good things concerning a son. That's chapter 7. Davidic covenant and good things concerning Solomon. This chapter, though, is giving David a message of divine judgment and bad things concerning a son. Your son's going to die. This child of adultery is going to die. And so when you relate chapter 7 with chapter 12, it's fascinating because it's the same Nathan the prophet giving both messages. And it's the same King David receiving them, and it's like night and day. So he'd previously been consulted by David when David desired to build a temple. All right, now when he's delivering this message, he begins with a parable. He begins with a parable. That's verses 1 through 4. So subpoint D, Nathan begins the message with a parable. Verses 1 through 4. Parables can be effective methods of communication. They're not the only method of communication. Christ didn't only speak in parables. He also spoke in plain language when it was time for plain language, and his disciples needed that. And here the parable is designed to teach the lesson before the lesson is really taught. And it teaches David the lesson before he realizes that he is the lesson, and then it's doubly reinforced when the judgment is handed down. Because David gets the lesson. He understands that this man deserves to die. And it's only when the message is then applied to him, when he realizes he is the message, that the rebuke firmly takes its effect. Interesting. You know, you got a man here that's caught up in adultery and caught up in murder. He knows he's an adulterer. He knows he's a murderer. Someone starts coming and preaching to him saying, you know, you're an adulterer. Oh, all right, fine. Tell me something I don't know. But here in such a manner where David himself has this anger and David himself pronounces the guilt and then gets exposed, there's just a little different twist to it there. Which we see under point C, the parable incites David to anger. The parable incites David to anger. He's being given a taste of the Lord's attitude towards his own sinfulness. Given a taste. The parable incites David to anger, verses 5 and 6. As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. For stealing, you had the option to make restitution. For murder, there is, under Mosaic law, there is no restitution. By man, his blood must be shed. And the kinsman has that vengeance in his heart. And for adultery, there's no restitution. There is no restitution for adultery. How do you pay the man back? I made a brief allusion to this last week, and it's in Proverbs 6. I'll get that for you here. Did you look it up?
I did look it up.
After we talked about it last week? Proverbs, well, that's good. That does my heart good. It's good to know that, you know, you mention a verse and somebody looks it up. It's Proverbs chapter 6, and the reason for this wisdom, so important. My son, in verse 20, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. I mean, here's David and Bathsheba pouring out their soul into Solomon so that he doesn't make the mistake that they made. All right? And the parents aren't perfect, and they made terrible mistakes, I'm sure, in their past. But, you know, they encourage the children to do right, to do better than they did, to grow further. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light. It's because it's from the Word of God. The lamp unto the path, the light unto the feet. Lamp, feet, light, path. I always get that mixed up. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman. The woman who is the instrument of satanic evil. From the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on the account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. The hunter of souls we looked at with those women in Ezekiel chapter 20. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? That's a rhetorical question, but it's got an obvious answer. If you take a torch out of the wall sconce and you shove it in your shirt, guess what? That's going to hurt. Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry, but when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. It's self-destructive. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give him many gifts. There's no restitution. There's nothing that you can repay back. You cannot repay back Uriah for the betrayal and the adultery with Bathsheba. What do you pay for that? You know, we'll have to speculate, is Uriah a godly enough man to forgive and to handle the adultery? He may have been. We won't find out. Possibly there's another reason why the Lord takes him home. Because the Lord won't test us beyond that which we're able to bear. Maybe that would have been too much for Uriah to deal with. In any event, there's no restitution. And so David here is saying, well, he's got to make restitution. And now Nathan says, no, not in this case. There's no restitution here. No restitution for the adultery, no restitution for the murder. You are the man. Nathan said to David, you are the man. I think Swindoll taught a sermon on that, didn't he? He titled it, You Are the Man, when he was preaching on David a while back. Sometimes I get those guys mixed up, D. James Kennedy and some of those other guys. I just get them mixed up. They sound a lot alike. A lot of them on the radio to me. Anyway, so here's the parable. The parable is all about David. David pronounces the sentence, and he's right. He's guilty. He deserves to die. And then God lowers the boom. Point D, Nathan's indictment is then irrefutable and unarguable. Nathan's indictment is then irrefutable and unarguable. You are the man. The indictment is irrefutable and unarguable. Cannot be denied. Cannot be mitigated in any way. So often, defense attorneys, if they can't absolutely deny the facts, they at least try to argue the facts to promote the reasonable doubt. Say, well, we can't prove the innocence, but we can cause enough doubt on the guilt that under our legal system, you cannot be convicted of murder unless it's beyond a shadow of a doubt. If there's any reasonable doubt, then you have to pronounce not guilty. At least that's the theory, anyway, of the legal system. If you can't just absolutely refute the charges and prove the negative, sometimes it's hard to prove a negative. That's why the reasonable doubt is instilled and incorporated within our legal system, because oftentimes it's impossible to prove a negative, and a defendant isn't supposed to prove he's innocent. The prosecutor is supposed to prove that he's guilty, and I think that's a very fair way to run a judicial system when you have judges that are not omniscient. It's going to get a lot easier in the millennium when we have our omniscient Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't need juries and reasonable doubt or lawyers or any of that. We just have omniscient judges, the prophetic judges, as there will be judges in the millennium, and prophetic judges to say, you're guilty. Don't need testimony, don't need witnesses. So the indictment here is irrefutable and unarguable. Point E, the Lord's divine discipline is spelled out. The Lord's divine discipline is spelled out. And this is where we're going to have to pick it up next week. Spelled out in three parts. In verses 10 through 12. And it's pretty harsh. But the discipline is spelled out. Now David said that man should die. But God's punishment is not to kill David. God's punishment is to teach David through the discipline. Although he is on the verge of the sin unto death until he repents right here. And I won't give you 1, 2, and 3. We'll get that all next week. But notice, if David doesn't respond with the humility that he responds right here, notice in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. I mean, the angel of the Lord was right there on hand with a sword, just like he was over the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The angel is right there, ready to execute David under the sin unto death. But he humbles himself, he confesses, he throws himself to the Lord, and says, I have sinned against Yahweh. And the angel of the Lord can sheath his sword. You shall not die. He was that close to the sin unto death. Sometimes we think, oh, well, you know, the sin unto death, that's way down the road. That's, you know, you got to commit 400 million sins over the course of 99 years before God finally takes you home under the sin unto death. Well, what about Ananias and Sapphira? How prolonged was their reversionism before they died the sin unto death? So far as we know, it was simply that one event with the sale of the property and the promotion of that lie to the early church. Maybe it is only one event. If it's serious enough, if the accountability is high enough, and for David there's no higher accountability, he's the king. On the verge of the sin and the death. Well, we'll come back to this concept next week. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your precious promises. We want to learn from the good examples, and we want to learn from the bad examples, so we know very clearly what we should be doing and what we should not be doing. Father, we are totally accountable for what has been revealed. We are not in the age of innocence. We are in the church age, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And I pray, Father, that you would equip us for the work of service, to go forth and to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.